Please pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my God, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Resist. Unite. These are words that we've heard a lot, certainly over this political season, but especially over this past week. Resist and unite. Resist. Take a stand against evil. Push against the place where your enemy pushes against you. Resist your opponents. Resist ideology. Take a stand and say, I will not back down. Uniting is something that's evocative for us as well, to unite around a cause or a candidate. We remember the times when our country has united well against things, against slavery and fascism, uniting with other nations of the world against communism and totalitarianism. And in our own country, very recently, many of us have almost, it's strange that we've forgotten the way that we've united against segregation in our own country. So resist and unite. These are words that are very evocative to us, and especially over the next little more than 5 weeks, we're going to be hearing them still quite a bit. But resist a common enemy, or resist each other. Unite together, or just unite as a block against others. And under what submission do we resist, or do we unite? Because it is good, it's evocative for us to think that we are resisting a common enemy, and we can think of examples where that has seemed so right, and the story is very straightforward. We can tell of how our country resisted Nazism and racism and slavery. But the way that resistance sometimes works out, especially in our current political climate, is resist your neighbor. And the way that unity works together is unite behind your cause. Modern political canvassing, as I was even just driving to church, I saw people with clipboards. You've probably seen people with clipboards maybe walking around your neighborhoods. It used to be very diffuse, so there was less information, and people would just go knocking on doors. Maybe even the candidate themselves would knock on doors trying to plead their cause and try to sway your vote. But modern canvassing now has a very specific list of the people that are persuadable or the people that you want to get out the vote in your own cause. Modern canvassing isn't about persuading others or uniting a country together civically, but again, uniting around your cause in opposition to another's. And social media, likewise. I don't want to ask for hands, but maybe there was people that you unfollowed this week on Facebook due to the things and the opinions that were shared. But social media has that same impact of not uniting us, but being able to share news, and not in a way that's very nuanced. It's very antisocial in many regards. We are a nation of divided passions, and it's a tragedy. It's something that's heavy on all of our hearts. And as James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And our passions are at war within us as a nation. But submission is the foundation of right resistance and unity, a shared submission to things. And I think that's where the crux of the issue is we have submitted to different things, submitted to different passions, and we see that played out very painfully. Because submission empowers our resistance, a submission to a right and a greater authority. And submission channels our passions in the right direction. Submission is a claim to a kingdom, or at least an identity with the kingdom. Whose kingdom do you belong to? And from what position do you resist? Not just a general resistance in all directions, but a resistance to something in particular, with knowing that there is authority behind you and ground that can be itself defended. And who or what are you drawing near or towards? What are you moving towards in unity with others? Being free and being stray are two totally different things. Are you subject to the law of sin and death, or are you subject to the law of liberty? Have you been set free by that law of liberty in Christ? And do you follow that law of love in Christ Jesus as James speaks elsewhere in his letter, is your tongue an unbridled tongue, just free to say whatever, or a tongue that is bridled by love, when you speak love and words of grace to others? God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So we are to submit ourselves to the Lord, that our resistance will have both strength and merit. We're resisting from a place of solid ground. And our approach to him will be one that's wise, that's in humble repentance, that it's an approach made in the fear of the Lord. From the foundation of submission to God, resist the devil and draw near to God. Do not resist the devil from any other position or draw near to God through any other name than the name of Jesus. Last week, we reflected upon the effect that divided passions had within the church. This was a timely word for us that James was sharing to a church in Jerusalem. Because divided passions have great impact interpersonally. Interpersonally in the church, for those who had surrendered themselves to their divided passions or had surrendered themselves to the wisdom of the world, they were mixed. They were quarreling. They were filled with jealousy and envy and selfish ambition. They committed murder perhaps in reality, but certainly in the fact that they slandered one another, that there was murder by the tongue, as the way that Jesus speaks of it. And there was quarreling through empty words that were a profession of faith, but not a real action, showing partiality to others, partiality to the rich, just as the rest of the world around them was showing. They were a mixed rabble, similar to the reading in Numbers chapter 11, with some grumbling and some affected by that grumbling. It was having great impact upon all the people of God in Jerusalem and those dispersed. Likewise, with God, divided passions have impact. As James has said earlier in chapter 4, friendship with the world is enmity towards God. It's like a spiritual adultery that we might commit. We are those who are betrothed to God in Christ, with his Holy Spirit being a guarantee that we will be united with him and have eternal union with him in heaven. And so we can't take on another lover or another affection. We cannot commit that spiritual adultery, and that's how James uses that language of accusing the people of a spiritual adultery. Likewise, we can have passion for the empty promises and the ways of the world, having an affection for the things that are past. Nostalgia for Egypt, similar to like the reading in Numbers today. Forgetfulness that the things that we thought were good occurred within the midst of slavery. Obedience requires sacrifice and a wholehearted fleeing of resisting temptation and resisting the ways of old slavery, that we don't look back to them wistfully, saying it wasn't so bad and I missed the melons or the fish of Egypt. Yet James encourages his audience in this accusation, very strong accusation of a spiritual adultery and the way that they are aware of the division within the church, that the Lord offers grace for those who repent of their divided passions. Now remain in your pride and God will oppose you, but repent in humility and receive the grace of God. His grace is greater than our sin. Today's readings from James further articulate God's gift of grace for us as sinners, as people who come from and are still burdened sometimes with divided passions. Through submission to the Lord, our resistance to the devil is empowered. Again, it's put on a strong ground. And a return to the Lord from a place of enmity, of a place of being as spiritual adulterers, as those who are enemies of God, is replaced with one in which we are met by him on the road. And in our approach to him, he approaches us. And we can resist the devil in the strength of his name and draw near to the Lord through humble repentance. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, is that promise if we have submit ourselves to the Lord. Resist the devil in that sense of the personification of evil, that very real personification which Jesus resisted in the wilderness as he was tempted by Satan. Or those others personifications of evil and the devil as Jesus and the disciples cast out demons from those who were oppressed. And so we are to resist it personally, but also to resist it in that specific way, and that devil's oppression to others, through appeal to God in Jesus' name. Now, Jesus' power is his, as our gospel lesson shows. It's his power, and he shares with those who submit to him. Today's gospel, the disciples were frustrated that someone was casting out demons in Jesus' name, but that they were not following with them. We can charitably say they were feeling frustrated because they were not following along with them, following Jesus, but I think there is a sense in which they were seeing, this person's doing it in Jesus' name, but he's not with us every day. It would be wiser for them to say, he's not following you, but as the action and as Jesus' interpretation shows, he truly was doing things in Jesus' name and doing good and affecting that kingdom to come. So we are to resist that personification of evil in the direct temptation and the oppression that others face sometimes, but also resist the tools of the devil, our adversary. As James says, people were spreading worldly wisdom. People were doing it by their words, by words that were sort of like, an unbridled tongue that caused great harm. And this resulted in jealousy and selfish ambition spreading and quarreling, spreading among the church. It was people who were doing it, but its source was ultimately demonic, arising from a spirit of deception and disordered passions. It was coming from empty faith. Faith that boasted, faith that had selfish ambition at the heart, faith that showed partiality to others. So personally, we are to resist the devil as well, cleansing our hands and our hearts, bridling our tongue in love of Christ, practicing holiness and repentance. Submit yourself to the Lord and resist in the strength of his name and not in any other name at all. Beware of resisting the devil from any other position without submission to God. As James emphasizes throughout his letter, faith without works is dead, that faith is only lip service is dead. So do not be surprised by the disaster that comes upon you when you try to lean upon that faith and appeal to God, an appeal to God that comes from a superficial faith. Invoking Jesus' name without submission to him is a foolish action. There's the example of the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19. These sons were itinerant Jewish exorcists, and they undertook to invoke the name of Jesus because they saw that that name had power. And so they came to a man who was demon-possessed, and they said, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And then the man jumped on them and beat them and stripped them naked, and they ran out embarrassed. So clearly it is, you can invoke Jesus' name, but if it's not from a place of true submission, it will be disaster for you and there will be no good effect. Invoking Jesus' name without submission is foolishness. So submit yourself to the Lord and resist in the strength of his name. Though the devil seems like a very persistent tempter and a pursuer, resistance in our submission to Christ causes him to flee from us. If we show interest to any temptation, the devil is close at hand, flattering and wooing us, telling us that there'll be promises of the good things that we looked back to in slavery, the things that we wistfully remembered from our time of slavery. Yet if we resist his temptation, he flees from us, he loses his interest, and leaves to pursue more vulnerable targets. He's like a lazy predator, one who looks for the most vulnerable in a pack. Yes, we are vulnerable in our flesh, but through the name of the Lord, all may be saved. The appeal to Jesus' name is not merely, again, just a token, some sort of magical phrase that we can make. But in the midst of the obedience of faith, making an appeal to Jesus' name, walking in our identity as one of those who is betrothed to him, as one who is a part of the bride of Christ, the church, that name has power. Prepared to resist temptation by preparing for reunion with Jesus, our bridegroom. Resisting the devil not only when shadows approach or when we're afraid, but at all times. Read a quote this week from General Jim Mattis, he's very quotable, he gives good quotes. And he put in the emphasis or the importance of training in the Marine Corps. He said, in the Marine Corps, you are not paid to have a midlife crisis or to ask people to help you through your midlife crisis. You're there to give the enemy a midlife crisis. Likewise, we are to be sober-minded and watchful and preparing at all times, not just for that time of defense where the pressure is truly on, but in living in that habit, that obedience of faith. Watchful for our adversary, the lion, or the adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So resist the devil in submission to God, and he will flee from you. He will flee looking for someone more vulnerable. Resistance to the devil is, again, not an episodic event that we just hope that we'll have the will for in the future, but a daily aspect of that obedience of faith. And like Jesus' teaching in our gospel lesson in discipleship, it will be costly. There are times where it was better for us to have the integrity of soul with great sacrifice than the corruption of the soul and the mere appearance of a bodily integrity or purity. So resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. How do we draw near to him? We draw near by visiting the orphan and the widow, as James says elsewhere in his letter. We visit the stranger, the sick, the prisoner, and the naked. James says that true religion is in these places, in this obedience of faith. As Jesus said in Matthew 25, truly I say to you, as you did this the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. We're to draw near likewise in that place of humility. Drawing near in that humility of repentance. Letting our countenance and our expression, the heart and the voice and our the way we carry ourselves to be a true reflection of our humility before God. But like the father of the prodigal son who ran out to meet that son who returned to his father, even though he had caused great sin and had sinned against his father in leaving, as we approach the Lord, he draws near to us. God desires reunion with us. And so we can draw near in worship and prayer and draw near with joyfulness, but we should not draw near ever irreverently with a place of complacency if there is sin that we must need to repent of, or if we are not visiting the orphan and the widow, we are having faith without an effectual faith or an obedience of faith. If we should be mourning and weeping rather than laughing, that is what we should do, and in the meekness of wisdom, asking God for a right heart, humbling ourselves before him so that he may exalt us, not just that we can make ourselves chipper, but that God can really truly transform our lives and our countenance. Draw near to God without submission through humble repentance and mercy, and he will oppose you. The way will be shut. Also, as it says in Matthew 25, depart from me, Jesus says. Truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So submission is part of, is that pretext, that beginning and foundation of drawing near to the Lord. Verses 11 and 12 of our readings from James, I think, are part of James's anticipation of how this people who were boastful, of these people who were quick to speak and slow to listen, might receive that correction of the church. His audience had already proven themselves too quick to speech in anger, and James judged them to be perhaps quick to self-righteousness and judgment. He's speaking specifically to the church in this point as he speaks to brothers and to neighbors. Do not speak evil against one another. He gives great judgment, very direct judgment to the people throughout this letter. Doesn't contradict that judgment when he says, judge not one another. He's pronounced it very clearly and called them to repentance. But I think this is a pastoral correction to them, and as we can receive it for us as well. To not be smug or judgmental as we hear a word of reproof or a correction. To not speak evil against our brothers in their sin. Slander and judgmentalism are also evil, for they show that we've only listened with an ear to how it applies to someone else. All of us must submit to God in our own way, all of us must resist the devil and draw near to God. God is the lawgiver and judge. He is the one able to save and destroy. So we shouldn't be clamoring for judgment against others. We'll be judged by that same measure that we judge others. So let the truth be preached and obeyed. Let the wise be recognized and respected. But having received these challenging words, and Scripture is filled with great challenge for each of us, let it soak in and do its work. But when those things are raw, when we've received that raw correction or given it to others, that's not the occasion for quarreling or speaking evil against another. So submit yourselves to the Lord, that your resistance will have both strength and merit, that it'll be resistance from a place that is solid, a place that is defined. And that as you draw near to him, he will draw near to you and not say to you, "Be gone from me, depart from me." Resist the devil and he will flee. Personally, how are ways that you might resist the devil that he would flee? And perhaps what are ways that in your habit of life the devil has come towards you and you have shrunk back in fear or given in to temptation? Think about those things and be encouraged that if you resist him, he won't just keep pressing in, but he will in fact flee. What are the ways that you might resist his power in others? Ways that you are threatened by another person, or there's ways that wisdom of the world seems a great threat to you. This is, again, a roaring lion seeking one to destroy, and yet if we resist him, he will flee from us and flee from those. We can be, in some sense, as Mattis says, the devil's midlife crisis. Do not flee or be fearful in your vulnerability, but resist in the power of Jesus' name, causing him to flee. Causing him to flee because you stand on solid ground. You are submitted to Jesus' name and you are claimed by him. And draw near and be drawn, and that he might draw near to you. Draw near with humble repentance, things that we might repent of in our own hearts, of ways we've sinned against others, ways that we have been proud or irreverent towards the Lord. Draw near likewise in mercy to others. If there are ways that our faith is just a word and not a faith that is one that is lived out, what are ways and opportunities that we might show mercy and visit the orphan and the widow? And as we speak in announcement time for the church, both opportunities for Arrive Ministries and Together for Good, and I know many of you in other informal ways are seeking to seek out the least and the lost. So continue in that you might draw near to the Lord and he would draw near to you. Our nation, with its divided passions, needs this reconciling witness of a church that draws near to the Lord and that is one that resists the devil in its practice personally and then also out in the world. It needs the reconciling witness of churches that are faithful to the Lord. Churches that even in their faithfulness would have a political diversity that doesn't make sense to the canvassers who walk around the neighborhoods. As Pastor Tim Keller wrote yesterday in a New York Times opinion piece, most political positions are not matters of biblical command but of practical wisdom. This does not mean that the church can never speak on social, economic, and political realities because the Bible often does. Racism is a sin. And the biblical commands to lift up the poor and defend the rights of the oppressed are moral imperatives for believers. And for individual Christians to speak against egregious violations of these moral requirements is not optional. However, there are many possible ways to defend the poor. The Bible doesn't give exact answers to all those things. These questions aren't always answered in every time, place, and culture in the same way. Likewise, Christians should be committed to racial justice and the poor, but also with the understanding that sex is only for marriage and for nurturing a family. Some of our views will seem very progressive, and others will seem very conservative to others, and we need to just be able to accept the ways in which the world will praise us and other ways in which the world might condemn us. The historical positions on Christian social issues don't fit into contemporary political alignments. So we are to submit ourselves not to partisanship or to particular packages of partisan identity, but to submit ourselves to God and to no other. So may our speech and our actions be peaceable. May we speak from that wisdom that comes from above, not one from the world that spreads dissent and anger. May our speech and actions be peaceable and gentle, open to reason, following that wisdom from above that is pure and peaceable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. May we as a church in this world that has so many divided passions and is so angry, and there's even maybe anger that you bring in and pain that you bring in today, may we be a community that draws near to God and to one another, rejecting again that pattern of canvassing and categorizing that our country and our world has become so good at, and you being united in fellowship and unity and submission under the Lordship of Christ. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.